We're looking tonight, and then on December 6th, and again on the 20th, at baptism, this promise for you and for your children. This is really a sermon series. It's the last installment of our pulpit ministry for the year 2000. I've mentioned this several times, but it doesn't hurt to remind you, I guess, of these things, that what we've been doing is looking at some first things, some things that are of primary importance and were, chronologically speaking, given to the church early on in our life. So we looked at the first things in the Old Testament. We looked at the giving of the law and the biblical principles of worship. And we looked at the first things of the New Testament. We looked at the Epistle of James, the first letter written in the New Testament. And just about on Sunday evenings and probably sometime in early January, we'll finish the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which is concordant with that, which was written in the same year, about the year 49 or 50 A.D. So those are the first two things given to us in the New Testament. We've been looking at the first things of the Christian life. We've looked at the Lord's Prayer. We've been studying that with you as a staff on our fifth Sunday nights. And we've been studying the doctrines of grace. We looked at those a few weeks ago on Wednesday evenings. And we're looking now at an installment on the first things of the sacramental life on our 10 communion Sundays. The staff and I have with you in partnership been working through the Westminster Larger Catechism on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and now for the next few weeks we'll spend Wednesday nights looking at the meaning and the import of baptism. These subjects that we've been looking at have been for our basic instruction in doctrine and worship and church life and in Christian living. This particular sermon series on baptism also does double duty for us. It's the completion or the last installment of a sermon series that we began years ago on the three formulae. Now, the three formulae is maybe a phrase you're not familiar with, but you are well familiar with three formulae: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. And attendant to that is always a study of the sacrament of baptism. These three formulae, that's plural for formula, have been used throughout the history of the Church as the basis for catechetical or catechism studies, both in the Catholic and in the Protestant churches. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful little book that is an exposition, a study of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, as well as baptism, says that the contents of these three formulae have always been central to the Christian life and to Christian catechizing: the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, plus Christian baptism. These three formulae deal with the Christian's convictions, communion with God, conduct, his baptism, for which the catechumenate in early church times was also made to prepare for membership in Christ's church, speaking to him of God's covenant, Christian conversion and commitment, and the life of the church. We probably are amiss in this generation by not giving more attention to these three formulae, undergoing a study of these historic creeds and confessions and catechetical helps that are given to us by the Lord, and certainly, if not by Him, by the early church. Recently, back in 1994, the Roman Catholic Church revised their Catholic Catechism, but they didn't revise it in respect to its layout. It's always been the same that it's always been. It's been an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, then the Ten Commandments, then the sacraments, and then the Lord's Prayer. Luther's Small Catechism in 1529, which would fit within the average hip pocket of a man or the purse of a woman, was an exposition of these things: the Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and baptism. In fact, that was the Reformation strategy for revitalizing the church. James Packer says, "The Reformer's strategy for reforming Christendom that was ignorant of Christianity led them to concentrate on catechumenates for children. During a century and a half following Luther's little pioneer catechism in 1529, literally hundreds of catechisms were produced, mostly, though not exclusively, for young people, but some of them official documents of the church and others private compositions of individual pastors or their flocks." Our own Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism, written in 16:46 take the same format. They don't expound upon the Apostles' Creed, but the first section of those two chapters is doctrinal. It's actually a more extensive review of the Apostles' Creed, of the kerygma, the preaching of the Apostles. And then, in subsequent order, it studies the Ten Commandments, the law of God, then the sacraments and the means of grace, and finally the Lord's Prayer. I am one who, along with J.I. Packer and others, believe that we would do well to return to teaching our children, at least if not in the old catechetical way of drilling them in question and answer, at least to take them through these four parts of the formulae: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, and the Ten Commandments. We began years ago when Lick Duncan was on staff with us here, preaching through the Apostles' Creed. And we actually had one sermon, if you'll remember, where John Gerstner was visited in our pulpit and took one of those messages on the Apostles' Creed. So we preached the Lord's Prayer. We're preaching through the Lord's Supper on Sunday evenings, and on these Wednesdays we'll be looking at baptism. Richard Baxter called these three formulae mere Christianity, a title that C.S. Lewis later borrowed from one of his books. And that's what they are. They're an exposition of mere Christianity. I'm taking my boys and our Bible study together, the three of us, through Jim Packer's little book, I Want to Be a Christian. I'm considering the three formulae as a subject for future convocations for revival and reformation, so that we can use these things to equip pastors to prepare their people for basic or mere Christianity in the Lord's Prayer and the creed of our faith, as well as the sacraments and the Ten Commandments. A study of baptism logically fits as a fourth part, ironically, of three formulae. It's kind of odd to call it three formulae when there's four parts, but that is what the church has done. And the reason they do that is they see baptism really as the cap end, the end product of the Apostles' Creed. Logically, the church has felt that when a person has been exposed to the apostolic creed and they comprehend it and have a conviction of it and adopt it for their own, they are ready to be baptized and be brought into the church, where they will meditate upon the Ten Commandments as a guide for living, and they will appropriate the Lord's Prayer and the means of grace and the sacraments as an aid to their spiritual growth. So it fits in logically with the church's flow of thought about law and the means of grace and the preaching of truth to baptize people and to bring them into a relationship not only with Christ but with His church. That's why our confession of faith says baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. It is unfortunate, loved ones, that the church over its brief history has spent so much time arguing about this precious promise of the Lord's grace given to us in baptism, something that was meant to bring us into communion with one another and union with Christ, and it has become a very divisive subject. That's unfortunate. Whenever we mention baptism, we're automatically ready on the next hand and the next breath to undergo some polemical discussion or to enter into some argument. But even though that is the ugly history of this sacrament, we should let that argument and that factiousness about these means of grace deter us from the joys of its precious and encouraging promises and its conveying to us a specific grace in the Holy Mother Church. And look at this. It's of no small import that when Jesus Christ was giving his final instructions to the apostles before he ascended only to return again after several thousand years, he said, I want you to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we're going to learn about this baptism as part of our great commission. It's certainly one of the great privileges and powers of the church, and it's a great promise for us and for our children. It's a rich little sacrament that's often ignored, mainly because it's only practiced once in the life of a Christian as compared to the Lord's Supper that happens regularly. And so we actually, if we're going to be honest about it, I think preachers as well as people a need to admit that they know very little, relatively speaking, about the Lord's Supper compared to the other ordinances and means of grace in the church and sacraments. And it's something that wouldn't hurt them in the least to study. So you're a partner with me on these Wednesday nights to undergo, you're the guinea pigs, I guess, so to speak, in the sermon series. And we'll put these in a binder and we'll put them with other resources in the library. We're trying to build up our resources on these three formulae of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the sacraments, the Supper and Baptism. Well, our study of baptism can easily be divided into three parts. You probably don't have this with you, but if you've done it sometime at home, you might take a look at our outline on the back. Whenever we discuss baptism, there are always three fundamental questions that we have to discuss and come to some agreement on. They are the meaning of baptism, and that usually concerns the baptism and the covenant community, the church. And so we'll talk about that tonight. The next time we meet on December 6th, we'll talk about the subjects of baptism. Who it is that have a right to this sacred ordinance, this sacrament? Is it just adults, or is it adults and children? Is it unbelievers? Who has a right? Who are the subjects of this sacrament of baptism? That has to do with the baptism and the covenant family. And finally, we'll look at the mode, whether we sprinkle, or whether we immerse, or whether we pour, what's sometimes called effusion. And that has to do with baptism and the covenant member, and we'll look at that subject of the mode of baptism on December 20th. We're going to stick, as we did in our discussion of the doctrines of grace, with primarily one passage. We'll cross-reference, as we always do in our sermons, but we want to go to one place, and the logical place to go to is the very first place that baptism is mentioned in the apostolic ministry after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so that's why I direct your attention to Acts chapter 2. There on Pentecost Sunday, the great leader of the apostles at that time, Peter, was preaching his first sermon. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon him and the other apostles, and he was full of the vengeance, a spiritual fire, a rising unction upon him. And as he came to the end of that sermon and convicted them through his word about Jesus Christ, what they had done to him and what they did not know about him, there was an immediate response to his sermon. And that response we pick up in verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts. Now when they heard this, that is the sermon, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now there's the first account of the first New Testament baptism done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Christ. It's on Pentecost Sunday, 3,000 souls. We'll see in a couple of weeks, we believe that to be adults and children who were listening and responding to this sermon, were baptized upon receiving the word from the apostles, and they joined the church and began to commune with the church and participate in its communal life. Now, let's refresh before we go any further our definition of what a sacrament is, because if we don't nail that down, then a lot of the things we say are going to either be self-contradictory, it seems, or certainly cause a confusion and debate among us. Our catechism and confessions define a sacrament as holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now let me break down that long definition into its four simple parts, four simple words: sign, seal, mark, engagement. That is what a sacrament is. It is a sign or a symbol. It symbolizes something. It's an outward symbol of an inner work or an inner grace of the Holy Spirit. It's also a seal. That's an old word that we would replace today with the word guarantee. It is a guarantee of a grace that confirms us in Christ and builds us up in Christ, in our faith. It is a mark, not a physical one, but a spiritual mark that puts some visible difference between us and the ungodly world, those without Christ. So that only believers, for example, come to the Lord's table or should come to them. Only believers and their children should be baptized, distinguishing them from those who are not in Christ and in His covenant community of faith. And finally, it's an engagement for us to live and to serve the Lord and to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be strengthened in our service for Him. Now, what's interesting is that's just not the Westminster Presbyterian definition. I mean, that is what I quoted you. It comes right out of the confession. But we're not the only ones who define the sacrament that way. In fact, the majority opinion of this confession, our Dutch brethren in the Belgic confession say basically the same thing. They say, we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto His promises and pledges of the good will and grace of God towards us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the Word of God, the Gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which He signifies to us by His Word, and that which He works inwardly on our hearts by His Spirit, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which He imparts to us. They are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented to them, without whom they would be of no importance. That's the same thing we're saying. That they are signs and seals that point to Jesus Christ and what He promises to do for us when we are united to Him. And they are significant as a means of grace. Our Anglican brethren have a wonderful doctrinal statement in the back of their Book of Common Prayer. Unfortunately, they don't subscribe to it anymore. But it's a wonderful piece of theological writing known as the 39 Articles of Religion. And in Article number 25, they say that sacraments ordained of Christ be not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather they be certain sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill towards us, by which He doth work invisibly in us and doth not only quicken but also strengthen and confirm our faith in Him. In their little Anglican catechism, they ask the question, what do you mean when you use the word sacrament? The answer is, I mean an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given unto us, ordained by Christ Himself, as the means whereby we receive the same and a pledge of assurance thereunto. In fact, the word sacrament comes from Latin sacramentum, that simply means a sacred or holy rite. But in particular, the sacramentum, by the time the apostles came around, was the oath of allegiance taken by a soldier in the imperial army of Rome. It was his oath of union with Caesar that the sacramentum pointed to. And therefore the apostles, actually the post-apostles, the post-apostolic fathers, when Latin became the predominant language of the kingdom and of the church, adopted the word sacramentum for what we call the ordinances in some churches, or the means of grace in others, or in our own language, the transliteration of that into English, the sacraments. Jim Packer says, the sacraments are rightly viewed as means of grace, for God makes them using them to strengthen faith's confidence in His promises, as to call forth acts of faith for receiving the good gifts signified. As the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible. And God stirs up faith by both means. Sacraments strengthen faith by correlating Christian beliefs with the testimony of our senses. Sacraments function as means of grace on the principle that literally seeing will lead to believing. Our God is a gracious God, and the Scripture says He knows our infirmities. He knows that we are but dust. And He knows that when He's teaching children things and when He's dealing in a personal relationship, that verbal expressions of truth are not enough. In fact, my wife was joking with me as we were getting ready to start the series tonight. She said, I'll give you a hint from a teacher. She said, you teach better by an example than by words. She said, why don't you just bring everybody down here and baptize them tonight? Okay. Well, that's really what the Lord is doing. He's telling us what it is to be united to Christ, and then He shows us in these two signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So He gives us a dramatic, I think this is really divinely inspired drama in the church, the drama of these sacraments act out for us what the Word of God tells us is true. And the sacraments have a great import for us because they strengthen our fledgling and flagging faith in times of weakness. There are times when you know as well as I do that the Lord reaches into your heart and touches you more deeply and profoundly at the Lord's Supper than He has done in the sermon that preceded it. It's really, if we were to find this out, and we will, I think, in eternity yet to come, a combination of the Word preached and the Word illustrated that makes the import of God's grace into our life and pours forth the hand of goodness that does all this doing and regenerating and reforming work in our life. So they're important. We want to study baptism these next few weeks, and we want to begin by asking the obvious question. First question that you always ask to the sacraments is, what is the meaning? Why do we have this? What is this instrument of grace, this channel of God's Holy Spirit, trying to tell us that we need to understand? What is the meaning? And the answer is, in the formula for baptism itself. Go therefore and make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What the sacrament of baptism is simply a sign or a symbol of all the blessings that we receive from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost by being engrafted or united or adopted into His family by faith. So there's a threefold meaning or symbolism in baptism. And here it is. It is the promise of God the Father. It is the union with Jesus Christ the Son. And it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three things that are pointed to in the sacrament of baptism. That is the meaning of baptism. Let's look at them one at a time. Look what Peter says when he talks to baptism pointing to the promise of God. That's the first thing. And listen, if you're going to chill out and go to sleep, wait for the next 3 or 4 minutes because this is the heart of it all. Okay? If you don't understand what is the principal meaning of baptism, then you enter into disagreement about it. I'm convinced in my simple little mind that if we were to see what the real meaning primarily and preeminently was of baptism, we would not argue about it as much as we do. And here is the preeminent and first meaning that overrides all the others. Baptism points to the promise of God, not the faith of man. Proof. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." Now this is the first and the foremost thing that we have to realize about baptism is a sacredly sealed promise from God. Peter says that. For the promise, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Now what is the promise? The promise is baptism. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the promise of baptism, which is what? It is the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. That's what He said. You shall receive the promise that is given to you from the Father of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. It is to you, the ones listening to Him, and to your children, your covenant children, and all who are far off, all the different peoples in the Mediterranean world that these apostles would reach in the next 2 decades, and all whom the Lord in the future, we might say, will bring to himself. This perpetual ordinance sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Brethren, this is the key difference between us and our beloved Baptist brethren. Let me say this. They are, it's easy for us to argue with them about this. The good thing about the sacraments is that understanding them perfectly is not essential to salvation. And therefore, it's not essential to our Christian union and our communion and our brotherhood with those who disagree with us. But this is the root of our disagreement. Those who believe in a Baptistic view of believers-only baptism see baptism primarily as a testimony of a person's faith in Jesus Christ. One wonderful old Puritan Baptist named Andrew Fuller wrote about baptism with these words. He says, "The principal design of baptism appears to be this, a solemn and practical profession of the Christian religion. That which is here referred to appears to be an open profession of his name to the renouncement of everything stood in front of in Christ." That's a typical Baptistic view of baptism. It is a sacrament, they don't call it that, they call it an ordinance, by which men make a profession of faith and join the church. However, loved ones, that's not what Peter says. Peter could have said that. Peter does not say it is a profession of believers. He says it is the promise of God. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children. That is of significance. Nothing, I think, in all of our studies about baptism will mean as much as that. If you miss that, then really you do not have a reformed view of baptism. That's not the end of the world, but that's simply a statement of fact. Okay? That is the principal meaning, the principal symbolism of baptism. It points to the promise of God. That's why when we begin to baptize our children, we begin with these words. For to you is the promise, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall God, our God shall call unto him, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy household. We in the beginning of the ceremony of baptism of an infant, string together Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, and Acts 16, verse 31. And then we ask the parents, do you claim God's covenant promises on your child's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you look to him for your own? So we're quoting the promises to them and asking them if they claim the promises for them and for their household. When all is said and done, this is the essential difference between covenantal baptism and the Baptistic view of baptism. The baptism of a Baptist is that of a testimony of his own faith in Christ. It's a statement about what he has done in response to the gospel. The Presbyterian sees the sacrament of baptism as the promise of what God will do in responding to the gospel. And there's a vast difference in that. And I think that we are right, naturally. And I think that the reason we are is because we are consistent between baptism and the Lord's Supper. You cannot go to the Lord's Supper, anyone, Baptist or Presbyterian, and say that there's anything in the Lord's Supper that is a testimony of what we have done. Oh, no. It's a promise of nourishment, of fellowship, of forgiveness, of strength, of comfort and communion that is offered by Christ to us. All we do is receive it by faith. There's a consistency between that sacrament and this is not the promise of God and this the profession of men. No, this is the promise of God's table. This is the profession of God's regenerating, washing grace. to us is not an opportunity to profess our faith, although in responding in faith to the offer of the supper and in faith to the offer of the baptism, we do make a confession of faith. That is not the principal meaning. The principal meaning is that God is making an offer of something that he has done and will do, as he has in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, he says, I have already died for your sins, and I will continue to strengthen you against sin. In baptism, he says, I have already cleansed you from sin and guilt, and I will continue to wash you and keep you clean and united to me and my people. The promise, that is indicated in what Peter says. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's a promise of what God will do. He will give us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will cleanse us and unite us to Christ and bring us into union with one another. This promise is nothing less than the promise of conversion, the sealing of the fruit of the gospel. And it's quite impossible, loved ones, to change Peter's meaning and not do violence to this text. If we say that Peter is really offering these people an opportunity to profess their faith, we do violence to verses 38 and 39. This is not, on Peter's part, a call to profession. It is an offer of God's promise. The Anglican Church's 39 articles of religion say baptism is not only a sign of profession and the mark of difference whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration, a new birth, whereby as an instrument they may receive baptism rightly and be granted into the church the promises of forgiveness of sin and adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed to them. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of the prayer unto God at this time. It is a promise to forgive our sins and adopt us and to cleanse us and sign us and seal in the faith those who respond to this promise. There is a profession made. There is a profession that responds to the promise. It's not an either-or thing. It's a spurious distinction to pit the profession of faith against the promise of God, which I think both sides do in this argument. What it is it's a profession made in response to a promise. We hear the promise of God in the gospel, we respond and receive that promise. We're baptized. John Murray says, here is it necessary to correct an error that is widespread. If only those who go to the Lord's table are true members of the church, which is false. And those merely baptized as infants are not making a profession. This is a pernicious understatement of the meaning of baptism. It so happens that most of us have been baptized in infancy, and the same holds true for those baptized in infancy as baptized in adults. Unless we have repudiated our infant baptism, we are professing our faith. It is wrong for people to say the problem with infant baptism is that the children make no profession. That is not true. That is not true. If you're going to criticize us, at least be honest and criticize us fairly. People who live under the ordinance of their baptism, responding to His grace, are professing their faith day in and day out. Baptism has a continuing effect upon them, as water does. It's not something that happens once and we're done with forever. Is the continuing grace that enables us daily to respond to grace, which is to live by faith, which is to profess Christ. When John Calvin began his Institutes of Christian Religion writing about what baptism was, listen to what he said. First, it is a doctrine well enough known and confessed among all godly men that a right consideration of the sign does not rest solely in external ceremonies, but depends chiefly upon the promise and the spiritual mysteries which the Lord ordains in the ceremonies themselves to represent. Therefore, let him who would fully learn the value of baptism, its object, and indeed its entire nature, not fix his thought upon the element and the physical appearance, but rather on the promises of God therein. This is the first thing that the sacrament tells us, that God is making us a promise. What is that promise? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I am unto thy children after thee, to a thousand generations. Repent and be baptized, all of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, and for anyone, any elect one, the Lord will call to himself. Now that promise is not without substance. It points to a second meaning in baptism, and to the second person of the Trinity. It is Paul in 2 Corinthians who says that in Christ, all the promises of God are yea. Therefore, the promise of God, whatever promise it is, always points to Christ. In fact, all the promises of God must go through Christ to be fulfilled. Christ is the incarnation of all God's promises. All of our hope of realizing promises lie in Christ, in having Him. Therefore, the second meaning of baptism is that it points to our union with Jesus Christ. According to the apostles, to be baptized is to be baptized into Christ. There is no other baptism. It's got to be in His name, because it is into Him that we are being baptized. You don't have time tonight. I don't have time to wait for you to do so. I'll give you several texts that say that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5 say, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death?" And later on it says His life and His resurrection as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that just as the people were baptized into Moses and walked through the sea, so we who are in Christ have been baptized into Him, for the rock that Moses' people drank from was indeed Christ. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 says, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and put on the likeness of Christ, the new self, which is the likeness of God, being created in righteousness and holiness and truth." There is the idea of the apostles that when we come under the waters of baptism, we put on Christ and we are engrafted into Him. We are baptized into Him. The old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said, "Baptism is an ordinance which in apostolic times went together with the first beginnings of a man's life. And the very day that many of these early Christians repented and believed, and in that very day they were baptized and united to Christ. Baptism was the expression of their newborn faith and the starting point of their Christianity. No wonder that in such cases it was regarded as the vehicle of all spiritual blessings. The scriptural expression, buried with Christ in baptism, putting on Christ in baptism, or baptism that also saves us, would be full of deep meaning for such persons." In fact, that's the very meaning of Christ's instructions to be baptized, or to baptize people, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember when Paul encountered some people in Acts chapter 19 who were professing to be Christians? He noticed that they did not seem to possess the sealing of the Holy Spirit in their life. So he asked them a question. "Into whom were you baptized?" They said, "Well, the baptism of John." He said, "You were not baptized in Jesus' name." They said, "We never even heard about Jesus." So the text says that Paul explained Christ to them, and they believed and died in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. That's why the Confession of Faith uses the the imagery of being engrafted into Christ as the symbolism of baptism. And our union with Christ is the living center of our Christian life and faith. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He is talking about this doctrine known as our mystical union with Christ. Louis Burkhoff says, this union may be defined as the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, their blessedness and salvation. It is our union with Christ that enables us to abide in the blessings of God, to live by grace, to grow in faith. In fact, it is in a very crude way we could say, if Christ does not live in us, we don't live at all. And therefore, this sign and seal of the covenant of grace is, as our confession says, faith says, an ingrafting into Christ. It is, as the larger catechism says, speaking of our union and communion with Christ. It does signify, the shorter catechism says, the seal of our being brought into Christ. It is important, brethren, to realize that in terms of an experiential dimension of baptism, this is the heart of it all. That is why John Murray says, though the washing of regeneration and sprinkling of the blood of Christ are signified by baptism, yet the more explicit reference indicates that central to the import is our union with Christ. To be baptized in the name of Christ is to be baptized in the fullness of all that that name indicates. And Jesus Christ is God in our flesh. Therefore, to be baptized in Christ is to have God live in you. That's what baptism tells us in picture form, as the gospel tells us in verbal form. And if that is true, and it is, that once we receive Christ by faith, we're united to him and initiated into a life where he lives in us and we live with him, what is ours becomes him, his, our sin and guilt. What is his becomes ours, his righteousness and his riches. Then there's a third symbol in baptism, actually through the third person. We're to be baptized in the name of the Father to appropriate his promises, in the name of the Son to be engrafted into his life, to be united with him in the mystical union, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And this is baptism pointing to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. When Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he is not talking about some dry doctrine. Listen and remember when he's saying this. He's saying this on Pentecost Sunday. He just got done saying to the crowd, as he opened up his sermon, all you men think that we're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning and the bars aren't even open. No, what you see is the promise of the prophet Joel come upon this generation. In the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit, or literally, I will baptize my Spirit on all mankind. He's remembering that just a few days before that, 10 as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ had said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For John baptized you with water, but not many days from now, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You shall receive the Holy Spirit and his power. You will be my witnesses. And so he turns around and he offers them the very thing that he's got, simply because he's trusting in Christ. He says, repent and be baptized, each of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the essence of that gift? It is salvation. That's why he says in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. How are you saved from this wicked, twisted world? You receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in you, and he makes you a new creature in Christ. Ushers you into a new kingdom. Gives you hope. Now, this symbolism of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is probably the easiest thing to see in baptism. But it is the water that symbolizes all these things. Three things in regeneration are necessary for a person to be brought out of death into life. First of all, there has to be the gift of new birth. And the waters of baptism have historically been called, both in theology and in song, in poetry, the waters of life. Remember that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of the Spirit and of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Just as a baby coming out of the womb must break the water and issue forth into this new life in a mixture of his mother's water and blood, so a person must be born again by the blood of Christ. Wandering life in a dead desert. So these waters of baptism symbolize new life being poured into a dead, dry soul and being raised to the eternal life of God found in Jesus Christ, the risen one. That's why Paul says in Colossians, "And in him," that is Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith as the working of God who raised him from the dead." He would put it this way. As corresponding to Noah and his ark, baptism now saves you. Then he says, not in the removal of dirt from the flesh, but in the appeal for a good conscience through the resurrected and living Christ. It is a symbol of our new life, these waters of baptism, that is offered to us. A promise that if we receive Christ, we will be born again. In responding to him, we prove we've already been born again. We've come alive, alive enough to embrace Christ. The second thing that water symbolizes is obviously what is the thing that we most point to, and that is the cleansing from sin, a washing away of guilt and defilement and shame. That's why 1 Corinthians says that such were some of you in your previous life, that you were washed and you were sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. Paul talks about a husband loving his wife and doing the same thing for his wife that Christ does for the church. And he says Christ washes her and sanctifies her by the washing of water in his word. Hebrews says that, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, and have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil heart with pure water." Titus says that Christ gave himself that he might redeem a people for his own possession, purified of all sin and zealous for good things. Morton Smith says, "As an initiatory rite, baptism carries a twofold idea, and the first involves the washing with water and thus represents the cleansing of the initiate. The cleansing of the sinner is necessary before he can stand in the congregation of the Lord. Thus we see the appropriateness of this sign in the use of water, which symbolizes what Titus calls the washing of regeneration." The third thing that the water symbolizes, lastly, is a dedication or consecration. It's a symbol carried over from the Old Testament. Just as in the Old Testament symbol, a temple, they used to baptize the instruments and the sacrifices and the incense and the bread and the candles and even the priests and the people. Nothing could come into the presence of the Lord that had not been sprinkled in blood and been consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. That's why the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, speaking for the Lord, says, "I will take you from the nations and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be my people forever." It is the cleansing, that is the consecrating or the dedicating or the sanctifying or the setting apart of something. That's why we ask people when they bring their children here, "Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God?" It's a dedication. For the believer, it's a dedication of himself. For the believing parent, it's a dedication of his child. Hebrews says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for their cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God?" In fact, brethren, the word baptizo, to baptize, has as its root the little word bapto, B-A-P-T-O, bapto, which means in the classical Greek, to dedicate, to consecrate, to set aside for special use. That is the final work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. He washes away our sins and guilt and our shame. And He consecrates us. He gives us over to be engaged to and to live and die for Jesus Christ. All these things the church has treasured over the ages. We don't have time tonight, but the original directory for the worship of God instructed ministers to pray through these very things and then to exhort people to improve their baptism by realizing the promises of God, their union, and the life-giving, cleansing, empowering grace of the Holy Spirit who lived within them. Listen to this wonderful prayer from the Anglican Church prayed when an infant or an adult is baptized. O merciful God, grant that the old Adam and these persons may be so buried that the new man may be raised up in them. Grant that all carnal affections may die in them, and that all things belonging to the Spirit may live and grow in them. Grant that they may have power and strength to have victory and to triumph over the devil, the world, and their own flesh. Grant that they, being here dedicated to Thee by our office and ministry, may also be endued with heavenly virtues and everlasting reward. Though through Thy mercy, O blessed Lord God, who dost live and govern all things, world without end, forever and ever. Amen. Such is the meaning of baptism. It tells us that in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we have been brought into a living and abiding relationship with the triune God. The promises of God, the Father, our union with the life of Jesus, the Son, and the renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit are ours, a promise from God. Through this act of faith unites us to Christ, and this baptism that seals it. If you think through our baptism ceremony, these things are clearly displayed. For example, let me say this and we'll close. Concerning the promise of God, we ask children, parents who are going to baptize their children, do you claim God's covenant promises on His behalf, and do you live faith with Christ for His salvation as you do for your own? We ask them, do you claim God's covenant promises? When an adult comes,